Last Sunday, we began a new series of studies from the book of Proverbs called An Owner's Manual for Daily Living. We are going in these weeks to come go through this very practical book of the Bible that gives us life lessons from the one who gave us life. And this morning, we're going to be in chapter 1 of Proverbs, verses 8 through 19. Gang-related violence has been a growing problem in our society, and it isn't in the big major metropolitan areas of Chicago and East St. Louis alone. We're seeing cities in central Illinois, such as Champaign-Urbana, Decatur, Springfield, exploding with gang activity and gun violence. We've seen it a lot this year. The numbers are exponentially growing in these cities. Hardly a day passes without reports of gunfire and victims of violence being reported on the news. And tougher gun control laws and stricter sentencing guidelines have failed to stem this rising tide. Police and communities alike are at a loss at how to confront this growing menace. Now, while this is daunting, the problem of gangs and gang-related violence is nothing new. Believe it or not, it goes all the way back to ancient times. And the Bible even speaks to this kind of activity and may give us a clue as to where the answer lies. Our text this morning is Proverbs chapter 1, beginning in verse 8. Listen, my son, to your father's instruction, and do not forsake your mother's teaching. They will be a garland to grace your head and a chain to adorn your neck. My son, if sinners entice you, do not give in to them. If they say, come along with us, let's lie in wait for someone's blood. Let's waylay some poor harmless soul. Let's swallow them alive like the grave and whole like those who go down to the pit. We will get all sorts of valuable things and fill our houses with plunder. Throw in your lot with us. We will share a common purse. My son, do not go along with them. Do not set foot on their paths. For their feet rush into sin. They are swift to shed blood. How useless to spread a net in full view of all the birds. These men lie in wait for their own blood. They waylay only themselves. Such is the end of all who go after ill-gotten gain. It takes away the lives of those who get it. In these words written thousands of years ago, we see the building blocks to this very real, very relevant problem. And I think we can see some steps that may help counteract what we are seeing exploding all around us. Solomon first points out the worth of parental teaching, verses 8 and 9. He says, listen, my son, to your father's instruction. Do not forsake your mother's teaching. They will be a garland to grace your head and a chain to adorn your neck. What does this tell us? It tells us that it all begins at home. That's where it all begins. Throughout our country, homeschooling has become an increasingly popular alternative to the public school system. Many are educating their children at home. Over this last year with the pandemic, we didn't have a choice. Everybody was in homeschooling at that point. Yet once again, the Bible has preempted our preferences with a sound principle of parental training. And I want you to notice here, it's both the father and the mother that are to be giving this instruction. Sometimes we tend to focus only on one or the other. Oh, it's children, that's mom's job. Oh, it's discipline, oh, that's dad's job. No, this is a team effort. And both father and mother are shown here instructing their children from a very early age. The book of Proverbs echoes what Solomon had written long before in Deuteronomy chapter 6. Deuteronomy chapter 6, beginning in verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. These commandments I give to you today are to be upon your hearts. Impress them upon your children. Talk about them when you sit at home, and when you walk along the road, and when you lie down, and when you get up. Tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. Write them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates. And then later in that same chapter we read, down in verse 20, in the future when your son asks you, what is the meaning of the stipulations, decrees, and laws the Lord our God has commanded you? Tell him, we were slaves of Pharaoh in Egypt, but the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand. Before our eyes, the Lord sent miraculous signs and wonders, great and terrible, upon Egypt and Pharaoh and upon his whole household. But he brought us out from there to bring us in and give us the land he has promised us on oath to our forefathers. The Lord commanded us to obey all these decrees and to fear the Lord our God so that we might always prosper and be kept alive, as is the case today. And if we are careful to obey all this law before the Lord our God as he has commanded us, that will be our righteousness. Now that's what I call homeschooling. It doesn't happen during certain hours of the day at a table with textbooks and assignments. Parental teaching happens all the time in a variety of settings. Did you notice in that first passage, while you're walking along the road, while you are sitting down, when you lie down, when you rise up, you might be driving in the car, you might be at the dinner table, you might be outside working in the yard or around the house. All of these ordinary situations become opportunities for instruction, opportunities for learning. It doesn't have to be just a formal education system. And when children ask their favorite question, why? Again, we have an opportunity to share with them the truth of God's Word. When they're asking us questions, take that opportunity and instill within them the truth of God's Word. That's not going to happen at school. That happens hopefully at church, but you're only there once a week. And they are going to listen to you. Now, I know some of you are rolling your eyes right now. They really are listening. They may not act like it. They may not act like they appreciate it, but it's getting in there. And it's something that they will be able to use later on. Now, first and foremost, in what parents teach their children should be the truth about God and His Word. There is no more important subject than one's relationship to God through Jesus Christ. And that ought to begin very early in life. Now, teaching children the gospel does not exhaust the parents' teaching responsibility. We're really teaching them wisdom for life. The gospel is a necessary starting point, because the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, as we saw in our last message. No one is truly wise who rejects or disregards the gospel message. But beyond the basic truths of the gospel, there are many vital biblical lessons about character, integrity, justice, discernment, and all the practical issues of life. Parents are charged with the duty of carefully training their children with godly wisdom in all these matters. The book of Proverbs in the Old Testament is an inspired summary of such practical wisdom. The sayings recorded here were assembled by Solomon for his son's sake. Proverbs, therefore, is a fitting textbook for life to teach our children the kind of practical wisdom necessary for their future life. It's an inspired book of wisdom from the wisest father who ever lived. A gathering of the kind of practical wisdom all parents need to pass on to their children. These admonitions also apply to our children. If we hope to teach well, we must master the wisdom of Scripture and live consistently so that these principles of wisdom are also reflected in our own character. We can't teach what we're not doing ourselves. And one of the most frustrating things that our children deal with is when we're telling them to do something we're not practicing. That's confusing. It's contradictory. And I just about guarantee they're going to follow your lead more than your lips. If you're saying one thing and doing another, they're probably going to do what you do, not what you say. I know that's a favorite line of parents: do what I say, not what I do. It don't work that way. More often than not, they're going to follow our example. Paul writes in Ephesians 6:4, "Fathers, do not exasperate your children. Instead, bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord." And I can't think of anything that exasperates children more than when a parent tries to teach them something they aren't doing themselves. Now, on the other side of this equation, children also have a responsibility to pay attention to what their parents say. You say, "You don't know my mom and dad. I mean, they don't have any room to tell me anything." But not so fast. Children need to listen to their parents. They need to be taught to listen. The truth is, parents do have more experience. Doesn't necessarily mean they're more intelligent than you are, but they've lived more life. And that experience is a great teacher. So listen to them. Mark Twain had the candor to admit this. "When I was a boy of 14, he said, my father was a complete idiot. I could hardly stand to have the old man around. But when I got to be 21, I was astonished at how much he'd learned over 7 years. I don't think it was so much that Mark Twain's father grew up as much as Mark Twain did. And we do. We come to learn and appreciate what our parents have been through and what they teach us because of the life lessons they've lived. And something else that we're missing out in our culture today. Children need to be taught to listen to parents, not only because they are imparting knowledge and wisdom to them, they need to be taught how to respond to authority, because they're going to be under authority their whole life. When they go to school, there's going to be a teacher. When they go to work, there's going to be a boss. Out in the community, there's policemen. There's always people in authority. You say, "Well, I'm going to grow up and I'm going to have my own business. I'm going to be my own boss. Then I don't have to answer to anybody." No, you still answer to God. And something I think we have lost in our culture that almost idolizes youth and thinks that as people get older, they become less valuable, is we've lost this relationship we have to authority. And here's this really tragic part. If children are not taught at an early age how to respond to authority, they probably are not going to know how to respond to God. So in those early formative years, parents, we need to be teaching our children not only the knowledge and wisdom we have gathered, but just the very principle that you need to listen because mom and dad have authority. And everywhere you go, there's going to be somebody in authority. You've got to learn how to respond to that. We've missed that. And we're reaping that harvest today as a culture, are we not? We need to get back to those early years of our children and our grandchildren. As Proverbs 19:20 says, listen to advice, accept instruction, and in the end you will be wise. We have a generation coming up today that says, I don't need to listen to anybody. I've got Google and YouTube. I don't need anybody's instruction, right? If I can't do something, I'll look it up. But there's more to it than that. This principle of relating to authority is very important to be taught to our children. Solomon moves on from parental teaching in verses 8 and 9 to the whisper of peer temptation in verses 10 through 14. Proverbs chapter 1, beginning in verse 10. My son, if sinners entice you, do not give in to them. If they say, come along with us, let's lie in wait for someone's blood. Let's waylay some poor harmless soul. Let's swallow them alive like the grave and whole like those who go down to the pit. We'll get all sorts of valuable things and fill our houses with plunder. Throw in your lot with us and we will share a common purse. You know, without question, the two most influential groups in a young person's life are their parents and their peers. Their parents and their peers. And in the absence of parental instruction, where are they going to listen? They're going to listen to their peers. They might listen to their peers even in the presence of parental instruction. But if there isn't any, there's no other way place to turn. Now, on the surface, the call of the crowd seems to be, let's get rich by exploiting others. And as you get into the wording, it sounds a lot like armed robbery and even murder, doesn't it? And you say, oh, our kids wouldn't think of those things today. Don't be so sure. We're hearing reports all the time of violence, and the offenders are getting younger and younger. And as I had mentioned earlier about the rise in gang violence, you're seeing this more and more. Young people are getting pulled into these gangs, and together they are committing acts of violence, oftentimes murder, robbery, these kinds of things. And that's exactly what Solomon's talking about here. But you know, the heart of this temptation, I think more so than the greed for stuff or even any kind of bloodlust, is the idea to be accepted. I want to feel like I'm a part of something. I want to feel like I matter. I may not feel like I matter at home, so I want to matter on the street. I want to literally be one of the gang where I'm accepted. I have an identity. Why? Because they don't have an identity anywhere else. They don't have an identity in Jesus Christ. They don't have an identity in their church. They may not even have an identity in their home. And that desire is so strong that they're willing to turn to whoever will give it to them and do whatever it takes to have that acceptance. The scriptures are filled with warnings about the danger of going the way of the crowd. Psalm 1, verse 1 says, "Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the way of the sinners, or sit in the seat of mockers." The Apostle Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 15:33, "Do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits." As Warren Wiersbe puts it, if you're walking with the wrong crowd, you'll end up doing the wrong things. And that's the truth. We are very much influenced by those we surround ourselves with. Now, I've heard some Christian young people say, "Well, that's okay. I'm a Christian, so I'm going to bring them to Jesus." And that's a very noble thought. But I want you to picture something. I want you to picture that you are standing on a table, and someone roughly your size and strength is standing on the ground. What's going to happen first? Are you going to pull them up to the table, or are they going to pull you down on the ground? That's an easy one. They're going to pull you down on the ground every single time. Why? Because gravity's working against you. And the same is true morally. Our sin nature is like gravity. It's always pulling us down. And if we think that we can influence others just by our presence, we're more likely going to be influenced by them. So be very careful. And unfortunately, thousands of young people have ruined their lives because they didn't choose their friends wisely. As an adult, they may have a police record. The physical and mental effects of illegal drug use. They may have an unhappy marriage simply because they became friends with the wrong people early in life. But I can almost hear the young people say, "But everybody's doing it." To which all the parents in the room say, "Yeah, if everyone jumped off a bridge, would you?" Come on now, how many of you use that line, right? Let's be honest. But that pull is very strong. But I want you to know something. Morality is never subjected to a democratic vote. Just because everybody's doing it does not make it right. In fact, think in the Bible of how many times the majority was dead wrong. The spies that were sent into Canaan, there were 12 of them. 10 of them said, "We can't do it." Overwhelming majority, 83% came back and said, "No, this can't happen." They were dead wrong. At the trial of Jesus, you had the entire Sanhedrin vote guilty. Did that make Jesus guilty? No. The majority was dead wrong. When the Israelites asked God for a king to be like everybody else, and God said, "You don't want a king. A king is going to tax you to death, and he's going to take your sons and daughters, and you're not going to like it." And they said, "No, we want a king. Everybody else has a king. We want a king." God said, "Okay, I'll give you a king." And they didn't like it. Imagine that. You know, if we take God's word seriously, it's a wonder if the majority is ever right, given the nature of our fallenness. And anybody who makes it easy for us to disobey God is certainly not a friend. Remember that. No principle in child rearing may be more vital and yet more neglected than this one. Teach your children to choose their companions wisely. Solomon wrote in Proverbs 13:20, "He who walks with wise men will be wise, but the companion of fools will be destroyed." Parents, we need to learn to take the offensive on this. If you do not help your children select, help them learn to select for themselves the right kind of companions, the wrong kind of companions will inevitably select them. So this is a fundamental element of successful biblical parenting. Your kids' moral standards, the language they use, the activities they engage in will probably not rise above the level of the people they choose to spend time with. Rarely does a child have the capability to elevate himself above the group that he runs around with. Now, I don't expect young people to understand that. They cannot objectively see how their friends influence them. And that's where parents and grandparents, it's so vital that we provide that kind of instruction. Your children may not like your involvement when it comes to their friends, but you're not in a popularity contest here. The stakes are too high. And later on, your children will appreciate your influence in this important matter of choosing friends. Chuck Swindoll comments, "The longer I live, the more careful I am with my choice of friends. I have fewer than in my youthful years, but they are deeper friends, treasured relationships." As we read in Solomon's counsel, do not consent to relationships that drag you down, that hurt your walk with God. Those who ambush their own lives will get you involved in counterproductive activities that'll keep wisdom at arm's distance. You don't need that. He speaks from years of experience, something our children don't have, but we as parents and grandparents do, and we're obliged to share with them our experience to help mold and shape these young lives. Solomon concludes here in Proverbs 1 with the warning of promised trouble, beginning in verse 15. "My son, do not go along with them. Do not set foot on their paths, for their feet rush into sin. They are swift to shed blood. How useless to spread a net in full view of all the birds. These men lie in wait for their own blood. They only waylay themselves. Such is the end of all who go after ill-gotten gain. It takes away the lives of those who get it." See, there's a moral to the story. Those who try to get rich through crime end up paying with it with their own lives. Paul warns in 1 Timothy 6, verses 9 and 10, people who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Some people, eager for money, have wandered from the faith and have pierced themselves with many griefs. See, the Bible teaches that when we disobey God and harm others, we're really harming ourselves. We're free to take what you want from life, but eventually we have to pay for it. And the price we pay is higher than the value we gain. We end up sacrificing the permanent for the immediate, and that's a bad investment. And I'm not just talking about money here or material possessions. Any kind of sin is going to come back to bite us. Numbers 32:23 predicts, "You may be sure that your sin will find you out." Galatians 6:7 warns, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. A man reaps what he sows." And Proverbs 29:6 says, "An evil man is snared by his own sin, but a righteous one can sing and be glad." I got to admit, that last verse always reminds me of the cartoon character Wile E. Coyote. You know what I'm talking about? He's always after the Roadrunner. He's got all these schemes. He's got all these plans. And before there was Amazon Prime, there was the Acme Company. Remember that? He'd get all this stuff to get the Roadrunner. And what happened? Every single time, he ended up falling victim of his own trap. Every single time. When it happens in real life, though, it's not a laughing matter. So to the young people hearing this message today, I urge you to listen to the wisdom of these verses of Scripture. You have a great opportunity to learn truth now, before you make serious, even life-changing blunders. I'm sure you've heard about people who live and learn from their mistakes. Unfortunately, by then the damage is done. And sometimes that damage is irreversible. how much better it is to learn and live so that you don't end up saying, oh, if I had only listened. If I had only listened to my parents. If I had only listened when I was at church. If I only listened to my teachers. For some, it's too late. Listen to your parents and your grandparents. Learn from their mistakes. Don't insist on making them yourselves. And at the top of the list of lessons to be learned is to be careful who you allow to influence your life. You may think you've got it all under control, that no one's going to tell you what to do or think or say. But the fact is, you are influenced by those you spend the most time with. It's unavoidable. So be very careful who you allow to make that kind of an impact on your life. Parents and grandparents, we must take this duty seriously. Maybe you don't live in a neighborhood where gangs are roaming the streets and where gunfire can be heard on a daily basis. But you can be certain that your kids are facing tremendous peer pressure to conform to a standard of conduct that is ungodly and sinful. Yes, even in small rural towns, it's still the same. Human nature is not that different. We must teach them to choose their companions wisely so that they will not be intimidated into doing the wrong kinds of things. Let's not allow our children to surround themselves with the wrong kind of peer pressure. Instruct them how to choose friends that will lift them up and not pull them down. Let's not allow this next generation to become mere statistics. We have an opportunity. And I guarantee you that the millions of dollars the government wants to pour into the situation is not going to solve the problem. They're not going to learn this at school. They're not going to learn this anywhere else. They're not going to hear it on television. They're not going to pick it up from their friends if their friends are not godly. I firmly believe that if we want to solve the problems that we're seeing in our inner cities and in our communities, the answer begins at home. It starts with mom and dad. I'm not saying you're the only ones, you're the primary ones. We have to be intentional. We have to invest the time and the energy. We have to risk them not liking us for a while in order to instill these important truths so that they don't grow up and say, in all heartache, if only I had listened. Who are they listening to? If we're not teaching them, how are they going to know the truth? It really comes down to us. Would you bow with me in prayer? Heavenly Father, the greatest joy you have allowed us to experience is to have children. The greatest responsibility you have ever given us is to raise them. And I pray that in this very important matter of their companions, that we would not be silent. We would not just allow them to go off on their own, but we would instruct them. We would be involved in their lives. We would risk their displeasure to keep them safe. I pray that you'd give us wisdom, that you'd give us courage and boldness to be the kind of parents and grandparents we need to be the kind of church we need to be, to have an impact on our young people's lives before it's too late. We ask for your guidance and your strength. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.